Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You still have your bulletins with you? So I wrote today the worship order a long time ago, and I thought by today I would be speaking about truth about the Trinity. And so I thought the ending song would be good to talk about the Savior, the Comforter, and the Infinite King. And then when I realized I wasn't preaching on the Trinity, I changed it in the bulletin to a song about heaven and the holy city. But my music was Wonderful, Merciful Savior, and I just played the music that was in front of me. So I completely blew that. But we can sing this now. If you've got these words in front of you, right? I'm trying to think of a good pitch. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, for thee, for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supplies thy sons and daughters, and all fears of want removes. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to quench? Praise which like the Lord the Giver never fails from age to age. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises, each for a thank offering brings. Sorry about that. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boast and pomp and show. Apologize for messing it up this morning. Let's move now and think together about our Bible study on pain and suffering. And we're going to do some remembering of the last few weeks. And we have this week and next week to go. And the following week, the last week in June, we will Skype with Mike and Amy and be able to interact with them about some things that are going on and hear about the work there. I think they've been in country for almost 7 months now. So we can encourage them some that Sunday morning. We've in this last kind of practical section, I've been thinking about walking with God through suffering and remembering that that implies a steady, purposeful, forward movement. It doesn't mean being lifted out of suffering, but moving through it toward what God intends. So remembering that God has purposes in suffering and affliction, and that to walk in it, to for God to be with us in it, means that He's going to help us walk through it and make progress in it. And then a particular part of that walking involves weeping. And we learned 2 weeks ago that the Bible does not forbid our sorrow in the midst of suffering. So at no time do we want to communicate that faithful Christian suffering means stoic, stiff upper lip, giddiness, or any of those kinds of things. And then last week we looked at the life of Joseph and trusting, remembering that when God seems hidden, He's not absent. He may very well be hidden from our eyes in some ways by circumstances, but He's by no means absent, and He's certainly not at work. Did I say that right? He's at work. It's because He's not seen clearly doesn't mean that He's not at work doing things, accomplishing things. Today we're going to think about praying in the midst of suffering, and first spend some significant time thinking through the book of Job and some of the things that are going on there, Job's responses, his friends, things they're saying that are untrue, how Job responds to them, how he responds to God, how God responds to Job and his friends, and then some practical help at the end of that out of Psalm 42. And so begin with this quote, another hymn writer, John Newton, from the hymn, "Begone Unbelief. Though dark be my way, since He is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis His to provide. By prayer let me wrestle, and He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." So let's follow that counsel and encouragement and pray. Ask for God's help as we think together today. Lord God, I have just been kind of overwhelmed by how easy it is to talk about these things and to teach about them, and how even in lately recognizing in our lives at the Stith House, there's not been overwhelming suffering or difficulty, but we have these difficulties and challenges and oppositions or frustrations, and even to those things, I don't always respond well. And so I pray that as we're thinking about this, that this would not just be heady information, but that You would keep building into our hearts and our lives a willingness to ready ourselves for suffering, or to maybe adjust our course in the midst of suffering. And even for some of us to recognize that maybe because it's not just, we're not in the middle of some great, huge event, we're not exempt from applying these principles to the everyday oppositions and difficulties that we face. And so help us to be people who are putting into use the things that we're learning together. We ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, sorry. Tim Keller, in his book, says that in regard to the book of Job, no other book in the Bible faces the questions of evil and suffering with such dramatic realism and also with such intellectual and philosophical deftness. In other words, he's saying that Job doesn't offer us pat answers. The tendency that we have is, and it's natural, is to wonder why a person suffers. Why is this going on? When it happens to us, we are pretty quickly say, what is going on and why is this happening? And the traditional religion approach says that we must have done something wrong, which I'm sure if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll remember that that's what Job's friends are saying to him. You know, if you're suffering in this way, then you must have sinned against God. So you need to repent of all your sin and clean your life up so that things can get back to normal for you. The secular answer says there is no answer. If God really exists, if He's really there, and these kinds of things are going on in the world, then either He is powerless, He's unable to stop them, or He's cruel. He's able to do it, but He's too mean to do it. He's cruel in the way that He applies His power. And this is an important thing to remember as we work towards the end of Job. I'm going to talk about that in particular, that the false dichotomy that God cannot be powerful and loving if suffering and evil is going on around us like it is. In fact, Job says that both of these answers are wrong, and there's a lot of help in Job for thinking about how to deal with those things. And just so that we've got the background of the book together, if you've opened your Bibles, we'll start in chapter 1, and I'll remind you of just a few things about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God, turned away from evil. And he also, is not only is he a man who's beyond reproach. Now, the Bible's not saying that Job is a perfect man, but he's like the men that are described in 1 Timothy and Titus, that they're beyond reproach. Their trajectory of life, is towards faithfulness to God. And if someone made an accusation to them of some gross sin, that it wouldn't stick. Job also was a man whose family was quite prosperous. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so there was regular feasting going on in the households of his family. Then we see in verses 6 to 8 that there's an accusation made against Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" And again, I'm sure that you're familiar with the text and what's going on. Satan, whose name means accuser, accuses Job of loving God and serving God, not because he loves God, but because he loves himself. He says, the only reason Job is so upright is because you've given him so much stuff. He's figured out that doing what you say reaps great rewards and benefits. And so he accuses Job and said, and you'll remember Satan says, if you take away his stuff, he'll turn on you. Now, in fact, in verse 11, he said he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." And so God gives permission to Satan to touch his possessions, and in a staggering series of announcements, one servant after another comes to tell Job that his children are dead, that his flocks have been killed, that all of his crops are struck down, that his servants have been killed, that everything has been taken away from him. So what we're seeing here is one of those deals where that Satan is so good at. I think Satan never tests you or me with complete lies. For instance, Satan never tempts a spouse and says, "Here, go have an affair so that your life can be crushed and ruined, and so that your marriage can be destroyed, and so that your kids can be torn up, and so that your name can be trashed around town, and so that you'll be embarrassed and God will be embarrassed. Let's go do that. No. He says, wouldn't you be happier over there? And so there's a little, maybe a sense of some relief offered, or a temporary fun. There's little bits of truth offered. And in that sense, Satan says the truth about this reality that we are tempted and maybe often do love God for the stuff He gives us. And God sees that while Job does love Him, He also sees that Job's love needs to be refined and shaped. And so God is allowing this stripping away of things so that Job can grow from loving God's things to loving God. And I think you know exactly where this is going. The way that we grow in that way, the way that we learn to not just love God for His stuff, is through a refining process, and we've been talking about that a lot. It seems that the primary way that God refines us is through suffering, through stripping things away, so that one day you understand and learn that God really is enough, and that while He gives us good gifts and we enjoy those kinds of things, that He Himself is satisfying. And suffering allows us to do some different things. First, to assess ourselves and understand what's really important. You know, when everybody who has small children understands what's really going on in the heart of a child when something's taken away from them. Or when something bad happens to us and we lose our job, or we lose money, or we lose a car in a wreck or something like that, we understand what's really important to us. And it uncovers our heart a little bit. It reveals what our heart's really about. So suffering then also helps us resist the temptation to walk away from God just because things are not what we would like. It works in us a growth, a strength, so that we're faced with situations and we're saying, I mean, you know, we go through that process. Well, why is God doing this? God must be mad at me. God doesn't like me. God's not worth serving. No, that's not right. This situation is teaching me that I love my stuff too much, and God, I'm not going to walk away from God. It builds strength in us. Even like lifting weights builds strength in muscles. Y'all can ask John about this if I'm right afterwards, but the way I understand that is that muscle cells and things get torn up some, but then they rebuild and they're stronger as a result. Is that close? Yeah, John, get the okay. And then also, C.S. Lewis in the little book Screwtape Letters, how many of you have read that? Lots of folks. One of the ways that the enemy learns that people can be tempted, he says, be careful about afflicting them, because affliction is the way that our enemy strengthens his followers. And when they walk through affliction, they become much less dependent on emotion and therefore much harder to tempt. And so it's an insight to the way that God even allows things to come into our lives that helps us not be so swayed back and forth by our emotions and the circumstances of life, and harder to tempt by those kinds of things. So as we think on through the book of Job, here again some just big ideas that we've already read. God does allow Satan to touch Job's possessions in life. God is involved. Notice that the text in verse 12 said, "The Lord said to Satan, all that he has is in your hand." And so it's not just something that's happening that God allows, but God allows it knowing that it's coming. God has some intentions at work. But God does not inflict the evil. So we don't see in Job a dualistic world like is in Star Wars with the Force and who are the other people? The bad guys. Yeah, the bad guys, the dark side. It's not this dualistic world where good and evil are out there battling together, and you hope that the good side wins. In Job, God is absolutely in control, and Satan can only go as far as God allows. One old author said that the devil is on God's chain, and so he only goes as far as God allows him to go. God does not will evil like he wills good. You'll notice God didn't say, "Hey, got an idea, go tempt Job and see." So the sense that God is somehow up in heaven taking pleasure in doing things to people is not true. And God doesn't take pleasure in people's sorrows or suffering or difficulty. But God does have a design in it. And look in chapter 1, verse 21, and tell me what Job's response is. Tell me some things about Job's response to this reality as it comes to him. It's keeping you awake, won't you? Okay, so he does describe to God what's going on. Okay, so... Okay, anything else? He worshipped. Yeah, bowed before God and worshipped. And what else was he doing as he worshipped? Okay, yeah, so he realized it was God's stuff anyway. He could give it to him and he can take it back, right? He can do with it what he wants. I've got you in verse 21, but go back to the very first line of verse 20. He's grieving. So worship and grieving are not mutually exclusive activities, evidently. So even in his grieving, Job worships. And he purposely turns. And then we know the story, and I guess we're going to have to kind of press along here, but Job also loses his health. Job wins round one, right? And Satan goes back to God and says, "Yeah, well, so he doesn't love his stuff that much, but you let me touch his body, you take away his health, and then see what happens." And so God gives him permission to do that. He has boils on his body from head to foot. And his wife tells him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So what is Job's response then? He does. He calls that thinking foolish. So he rejects and rebukes the idea, the temptation that he should curse God for these things that are coming. Shall we? And then rebukes her again by saying, are we to receive? He recognizes that these things come through God's hand at the very least. Are we to receive all the good stuff that he gives us and not receive when it's not good? Are we to turn our eyes away from that? Are we to curse God because of what he's doing? In all this, and again, that's a big, huge line, in all this Job didn't sin with his lips. So he's not accrediting God with something that he shouldn't have. And look on down into chapter 3. Here are those famous lines. "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness." So he's saying, it would be better if I had never been born. Job is in horrific grief and sorrow, and he's wishing he had never been born, and saying that it was a bad day when he was born. "Let that night be barren, let no joyful cry enter it," verse 7. "Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan," in verse 8. And so his response is in the midst of all those things, wishing he hadn't been born, wishing this wasn't going on, he loses his composure, and he begins to really wrestle in some deep ways. Verse 11, "Why didn't I die at birth?" and so on. It goes kind of all through that chapter. So there's Job's response, and now enter Job's friends. And we're going to kind of race through some stuff about Job's friends. I'm not going to try to examine like 30 chapters that are coming. I'm not going to put you through that. But just a reminder that he has three friends who come down, and first they do exactly what you ought to do with someone who's in grief. They sat down and they didn't say a word. They prayed for how long? Like 7 days, wasn't it? Yeah, 7 days. They sat down with him and they grieved with him and they mourned with him. But then they start talking. And they came to comfort him, but they wound him instead. Now, we should be ready to examine ourselves. Like they're saying, what did you do? And there's the chance that, like David, there's sorrow that has come as a result of sin, or like Jonah, that we need to wake up to disobedience in our lives. There's always that possibility, and so we should examine ourselves, but we can't go where these guys go. And Keller points out that they have a moralistic theology. The worst thing about this is that I stopped looking at this. Give me just 1 second to look for a text here. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 6. In the process of them saying, you must have done something wrong, they say in verse 6 of chapter 5, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. They're saying, this doesn't just happen to people naturally. You had to earn this kind of sorrow. And they reflect not even an understanding of Genesis 3:16, where the Scripture tells us that there's going to be a curse on the ground and that thorns and thistles will grow up from the dirt and that difficulty will be just a part of living this life. And so they've missed it. And this is the key thing. Practically, they believe that God can be managed. Pray, repent, obey, be a good person, and God, and everything will return to normal. God will give you the cookie if you just behave like you're supposed to. And so their entire stream of counsel through some, 30 chapters almost, is this broken theology. They think that everything that he's suffering is punishment or correction. And the problem is that if Job listens to them, he will miss God's point. If Job starts trying to scramble around and perform in order to get God to do good for him, he misses the entire point that God's making to him. And that is that God wants for Job to emerge with an enlarged love for just God and not his stuff. He wants him to emerge with an enlarged life with him. Now, as we press on through the book, there are four surprises from God. And again, I'm going to kind of race through these because I was afraid there was going to be more than we could do, and there is. Remember that Job responds to his friends and says, you guys are crazy. I haven't done anything wrong to deserve this. Job's not pretending to be sinless, but he's saying, I'm innocent here, especially for this degree of suffering. And then later on, he begins to say, God, what are you doing? There's even the temptation to accuse God of not being fair. You're not being just with me, is what Job's responses are. And so in chapter 42... No, 38, isn't it? Running off of memory a little bit. Yeah, chapter 38. All the way up through 37, it's Job's friends and three friends, and then a fourth friend who's young, and he's been quiet all along because the other guys are older, and so he showed deference to his elders, but finally he said, dude, you guys don't know what you're talking about. And then he added his 2 cents, and Job responds and gripes with them, and he has some great discourses with them. Like at one point, Job says, oh, I forgot. You guys are the last people on earth who know anything. You're the smartest people in the world. Like very sarcastically to them. And that's what's been going on up through chapter 37. And in chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And it's important for, I think, to get that what looks like God being... snarky? Is that the right word? What looks like God just being kind of caustic back toward Job and his friends is not really what's going on. And I'll try to make the case for that as we go along here. Notice that in verse 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And two important things just in that phrase. First of all, that he uses the word Lord, Yahweh. It's not Adonai, not the capital L, small o, R, D, but capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then also he answered him. It doesn't say the Lord spoke. And there's a distinction in the Old Testament in those things that's important. Yahweh being the covenant, relationship, intimate name that God had given for his relationship with his people. And the word spoke in the Hebrew is used in a situation where a superior speaks to an inferior, like an officer would speak to an inferior and give an order. He just speaks to him. Or like the Japanese man did on the golf course when we were visiting in Japan and we snuck on the private country club in Tokyo, and a groundskeeper came out, and our friend who understood Japanese said, he just told us in the most humiliating, speaking like to your dog Japanese, to get off his golf course. You know, that's what spoke to me is like. But here the text says, Yahweh, the covenant relationship God, answered. And so it's a stepping into a dialogue kind of situation, coming in relationship. And so as God responds to Job, he's inviting Job to have discussion, and he comes near him in relationship. And he does it in a storm. Now we would expect that God, if God shows up in this kind of situation, he would just wipe everybody out. Because that's kind of what they deserve, right? They've been missing the whole thing. And yet Job is rebuked not by being crushed, but by the grace of God coming near to him. So God comes into Job's vicinity. He comes near him in presence in both the storm, the whirlwind. So he comes in overwhelming power, but also in grace. And I connect that back to that broken secular idea that God's either powerful or he's love, but he can't be both. No, here in Job, he's both powerful and gracious, loving, coming in relationship and entering into this situation with Job. Yeah, that's what I said in those things. Should have been pushing the button, right? The second thing, the surprise from God is that he not only does he appear and not kill Job and his friends, but his speeches don't address the concerns of Job or his friends. In the next several chapters, God begins to give a speech to Job and his friends, and he begins to ask them a series of questions. And he doesn't give Job an explanation, which is what Job has been asking for all along, right? Why are you doing this? You're not being just to me. You're not being fair. I need some explanation. And God doesn't do that. And his friends expect God to condemn Job. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he begins to communicate some things to Job about who he is. Gotta go on. He asks Job all kinds of questions. It's a Brandon moment, y'all. He doesn't explain to Job that he is an innocent sufferer. He doesn't want Job to somehow feel self-satisfied in his innocent suffering. Does that make sense? It's important. That's why I wanted to slow down and stop there. God doesn't explain things to Job because he doesn't want Job to go, "Oh, I was right. I am an innocent sufferer. And I am a pretty good guy after all. I'm a good guy, and God likes me because of who I am and what I've done." So he doesn't leave Job there. Instead, he leaves him with no explanation, so that Job is just left with God. And he doesn't condemn him or crush him as a result of these things either. Instead, he leaves evil a place to crush itself, as it were. The idea that Satan wanted to discredit Job and discredit God is all crushed and put away. And so God is at work mapping out a plan for Job and for his own glory in the way that he's doing these things. And then the third surprise is that the Lord is God and you are not. That's what God communicates to Job. And he asks him, think about all the creation. And he describes the things that are going on in the world. And he says, "Can you do this?" And then he talks about the things that he knows. And he says, "Do you know all this?" And then he describes all these animals and says, "Can you do this?" No. All this is artwork of God that's there for you to enjoy, but it also is there to point you to me as the Creator. And in chapter 40, verse 2, God asks a question that helps us understand the point that he's trying to make. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Job, does a 7-year-old child grab a nuclear physicist and argue with him? No. He's way above his abilities and capacities. And he doesn't try to contend with this guy and what he knows. And so, Job, you've been going along and deciding, you've been treated unfairly, that I'm not being just with you and I'm not running the universe properly, and so you're contending with me to set things right. You're wanting to have my place in the universe. Will you contend with the Almighty? Will you find fault with me and the way I'm running the universe? That's the question that God's asking Job, and he's challenging Job at this point. Elizabeth Elliot said, and this is after the loss of two husbands and lots of other things that had gone on in her life, "God is God. If he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to." That's a great way to say that. Can say that since I didn't come up with it. Unspeakably beyond my largest notions. The biggest ideas you can get about what God might be up to are going to be short. Yes, sir. I don't think it's wrong for us to want to know what God's doing, and we don't sin until we accuse Him of wrong when He won't tell us. When He doesn't make all that clear, doesn't lay it all out.
And I realize what Elizabeth Elliot is saying. He doesn't owe us an answer.
Yeah.
So we shouldn't expect God to answer, but is it wrong to ask God to show us what He's doing if He chooses to?
Absolutely not. I think you see that example in the Psalms over and over and over. "God, where are you? Are you asleep? Have you forgotten about me? Have you forsaken your people? Have you forgotten your promises?" You see stuff like that all through the Psalms. And so I don't think, you know, and we're going to go to Psalm 42 in just a second. In fact, go ahead and turn there because we're going to finish there pretty quickly. the point, one of the real practical points out of Job is that when God doesn't condemn Job, he does affirm that he is an innocent sufferer. And you might ask, well, why does Job get vindicated? Hasn't he complained and whined and accused God? Well, the thing is that in all of this, Job, he complained to God. He whined to God. He talked to God about his situation and his circumstance all the time. And he was always seeking the face of God, which I think is what you're talking about, Tom. It's we're interacting with God. Why is this? What's going on? I don't understand this. I don't know that I can bear this. Here are some texts that remind us about how we can interact with God and remember and teach our hearts that the Lord is near to us when we're brokenhearted. The Lord upholds us when we're falling. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Hebrews 13:5, He will never leave us or forsake us. John 10:28, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the Scriptures call us to this security. And because those things are true, then there's no more basic way to face suffering than to seek after God, to shirk none of His commands. We must pray. We must seek Him in His Word. We must obey Him. One man said we must do all the duties we can physically perform, and eventually we will see His face. And I guess I have to qualify that by saying eventually, for Job, I think, didn't mean altogether until he got to heaven. He saw some things that we can read about in chapter 42. But Job never, I think, got the whole picture of the why. At least this text doesn't give us any indication that he did. And in Psalm chapter 42, verses 4 through 6, and I'll do this, I promise, very quickly. There's an encouragement, some particular encouragement for us in the midst of suffering that helps us think about how to pray and how to seek after God. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the throng and lead them in the procession of the house with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him and my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So here's a time of suffering and difficulty, of exile, of being separated from the place where God's people worshiped Him. And the response that we see involves listening to your own heart and examining it in the presence of God. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. So there's the things you were talking about, I think, are involved in that, of examining our own hearts, seeing what's going on there, and doing those things, pouring them out all in the presence of God. Not apart from Him and in the sense of saying, well, I can't trust God anymore and all these things are going on, so I'm going to go over here in the corner with my misery, but before God, pouring those things out. And then speaking truth to your heart. Notice how the psalmist says to his own heart, why are you cast down, O my soul? You're downcast, you're sorrowful, these are the things that are going on, but why is that? What's going on in my heart? And speak truth to your heart. John White says, if sufferers have any energy, they should do Bible study and not devotional reading. In other words, don't go to the Bible looking for something that's inspirational that will make you feel better. Go to the Bible and find truth that you can say to your own heart. Truth about God so that you can remind yourself of who He is and what He's done and what He's going to do. Wow, I promised I'd get to the end of that quickly. So, let me just look at the notes, make sure we're... Oh, it's too late. I'll do it next week or Sunday night sometime or something. But when Job gets to the end of all this, when you hear Job say, I despise myself and repent, or repent and despise myself, I don't want you to get this picture of Job cowering around. I think what we hear is Job saying, God, you're right. I am not the one who can take charge of the universe. You are. And I repent of my temptation to think that I could do that. And so I know my place, but it's not a place of cowering and self-degradation and self-hate. Not that place. It's a place of repentance. I'm sorry. It's a place of hopefulness and of recognizing that when God has His right place, it's when I'm best off. My most right place, I'm happiest, I'm most blessed when I'm recognizing rightly the relationship between me and God and submitting to Him as the King and the ruler and the judge of the universe and the one who can ultimately make all things right. Because that's one of the things that Job was saying is, you know what, I see that your judgment is not good. I want to be the judge because I think I know what would make all this right. And God is saying, can you do all this? Can you be the creator? No, you don't have the power, therefore you don't have the right to be the judge and the one who makes things right and decides what's right. I am. And Job submits to that, and that's his place of greatest safety and comfort and satisfaction. We can talk about it at lunch. All right, let's pray. Father, please... if anything right and helpful was said, please cement that in our hearts. And things that are not helpful, please take them away and help us to submit to you as our King and find comfort and hope and satisfaction in that, even in the midst of our difficulty. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.